Today slipped by fast. The older I get, the faster time passes. I love this time of day when I reflect on God's blessings for me. Ever since my dear wife gave up the battle with cancer and went to live with Jesus, I'm even more aware of the depth and richness of God's love for me and everyone. I live with my son now. His family graciously took me in after my oldest grandson entered the military. There's a lot of commotion here at times, but I'm alone while everyone goes off to work or school. Tonight at the supper table, we talked about what life was like when I was a child. Reminiscing with the family brought back lots of memories, some good, some not so good. Like the time I was in second grade and my classmate died unexpectedly of pneumonia. My dad explained that my friend and I were living in our golden years, years when you are ready to pass through the golden gates of heaven. In other words, we had faith that trusted Jesus was our Savior. His death and resurrection washed all of our sins away. I knew my friend was in heaven, and someday I would live there too. In the meantime, it's this broken world with the haves and the have-nots, as I call them. The haves are the ones who believe in God. They trust He loves them, guides them with His word, protects them, and cares for them. The have-nots are the ones who have abandoned God or never learned of Him. It's time for devotions in my grandson's room now. Time to reassure each family member they are living in their golden years of grace. I love hearing my grandchildren sing, "Jesus loves me." "Jesus, you are my dear Savior. I long to be with you. Come, Lord Jesus, come."
The golden years. Normally when you hear that phrase, you think of somebody like the person who's writing, an elderly grandpa type. He's in the golden years. But the author of that diary kind of took us in a different direction. He talks about the golden years being the time from the moment that you and I come to faith in Christ, that we are living in the golden years because we can look forward to entering through the golden gates of heaven. If these are the golden years, what should we be doing during these golden years? I'd invite you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. If you have your phones, you might want to use one of the Bible apps and find it. Because the last book of the Bible, Malachi chapter 4, written about 430 years before the time of Christ, talks about these end times. And as we look at this text, it's my hope that we can see that these golden years that we're a part of are days of preparation, days of anticipation, and days of opportunity. So we read from Malachi chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty." Those first verses remind me on this Armistice Day of the battlefields of World War I. It talks about how there won't be a branch or root left to them. If you had lived in 1914, the year that World War I started, you would have never imagined that the end was about to come. In 1914, most of the ruling houses in Europe were all related. They'd had a family reunion earlier in the summer of 1914 at a royal wedding. Everything seemed to be going great. And if you would have told them that there was going to be this horrible, total destruction, they would have said, no, that can't possibly be true. And it's my fear that this is the way we approach our lives here 20 centuries after the time of Christ as well. That we tend to forget that Jesus is going to come soon. In fact, in the very first generation after the time of Christ, people were already scoffing at the idea of Jesus coming back. You know, everything is going on just the way it is. The people of Malachi's day felt that way too. So what does God do? What God does is He steps into their lives and He confronts them. And by confronting them, He shows incredible grace to the people of Malachi's day. And as I read over this short four-chapter book over and over again, it amazed me how their experience is so much like our own. You know, they were living in a time when the temple was in good repair. The temple worship was continuing. People were bringing their offerings. You would think that everything was just fine. They were prosperous. Everything is great. But instead, God steps into their lives and He brings charges or challenges against them. In chapter 1, He says, "You despise my name." And the people said, "Well, how do we despise your name?" And God goes on to explain because that I see you. I see that you have animals that are healthy, that would be acceptable animals to give in sacrifice, as the Old Testament laws required. But instead, you're bringing blind animals and lame animals and diseased animals. You are giving me the second best, God was saying. And in that way, you are showing that you just despise me. That's a pretty strong challenge. And as I think about it, I recognize, you know, how true it is for us too. God has a reason to step into our lives and say, "You despise me." We say, "How do we despise you? We're here." And God looks into our lives and says, "Because you're giving me your second best." Who of us doesn't have to admit that there are far too many times that we give God the second best? The second best of our time, the second best of our devotion, the second best of our energy. And as you read through Malachi, if you read through it over and over again, you'll notice that this is all about offerings, because Malachi was living in a time of prosperity, and how we spend our money, especially in a time of prosperity, tells us what our priorities are. And he was saying, "You are giving God the second best." If God will look at our financial plans, would he say, "You are giving me your second best"? 100 years ago, there are things that we just take as necessities that they didn't have 100 years ago, but suddenly they've become necessities of life. What are the things that perhaps become so great that they push God down in the ladder of priorities? And especially in our areas of finances, rather than giving God the best, we give Him what we can afford. The diseased, and the lame and the blind of Malachi's day. You know, I can't look into your hearts, but God can. And he's asking you, are you giving me your second best? Because if you do, you despise my name. And I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain, the second commandment says. Or in Malachi chapter 2, there's another challenge that he brings. You have broken faith. What God said there is, I see that you're coming to the temple and it looks like everything is going great, but I can look beyond into your homes and I see what's happening in your homes. I see that what really matters to you is not obedience to me, but your own pleasure and desire. In Malachi's day, contrary to God's Old Testament law, they were marrying women who worshiped foreign gods, and those marriages were leading people away from the true God. God specifically said, you shall not do that. But the people of Malachi's day knew better than God. God had no right to tell them what to do with their sexuality. He looked into their homes and said, I see divorce and violence in those homes where on the surface everything looks good, but I see what happens behind closed doors. You've broken faith with me, God says, because you've broken faith with your wife. How many homes are on the verge of breaking up? They look good on the outside, but God looks in. Say, I can't look into your houses, I can't look into your hearts, but who of us doesn't have to admit that we have broken faith with God? In the area of sexuality, we live in a world that is sex-saturated, and the morals of the world, the mores of the world around us certainly impact us in what we think, what we say, and perhaps what we do, either in person or online. God sees. He sees into our homes, into our rooms. You have broken faith. Now I said that this is how God shows his grace to the people of Malachi's day, and this is how God shows his grace to us. How could this be grace that God steps into our lives and says, I see what nobody else can see? And I will not hold you guiltless. It's because every one of us is going to have to stand before God's judgment. Every one of us is going to have to hear God's challenges, whether it's in this life or at the end of the world. And God would rather have us hear these challenges now so that we might respond in repentance. That's why every Sunday, half an hour before the public worship service, we have a communion service. And that communion service starts with a confession of sins, where we confess that we are by nature sinful and that we've disobeyed against our Father in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. We've done what's evil, we fail to do what's good, and that we deserve God's punishment now and forever. Why do we come here? We come here to be challenged by God so that we might be prepared for the day that Jesus comes back. I would encourage you, if you haven't this past week read through Malachi like we suggested last week, there are more devotion books out in the narthex. Grab a devotion booklet that's based on Malachi and just read through it and let God challenge you. Because we come here to be challenged by God so that we can see our sins. But not just so that we can see our sins, so that we can be reminded that we are forgiven. In the confessional service, The pastor goes on and says, God our Father has been merciful to us and has given his only Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Therefore, as a called servant of Christ, and by his authority, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then the pastor comes down here and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This meal of the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God describes what that new covenant is really all about. That new covenant is really all about that God will be our God and he will forgive our wickedness and will remember our sins no more. Why do we come here? Because we know that either here or at the end of the world, we are going to be challenged by God. And this is the place to be challenged by him and to confess our sins and receive his promise of forgiveness in word and sacrament. These are the golden years of preparation for the day that Jesus comes back. But these are also the golden years of celebration or of anticipation. As a farm boy, I just love verse 2 of the text. It says, but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like calves, well-fed calves. What does it mean to revere God's name? To revere God's name is to acknowledge what we've just talked about, that God can look into our lives and see that we are unworthy of his eternal life, that we have sinned against him, but revering his name is more than just understanding our sin, it's standing in awe of God's abundant grace and favor that he gives us in Jesus. In John chapter 5, Jesus makes this incredible promise. He says, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. That you and I, as we believe that Jesus is the Savior who died for us, that we have already crossed over from death to life, that we are already at that point where we can just soak in the Sun of Righteousness with healing in his rays and healing in his wings. You know, that as we have had to confess that we have failed God, that we can just soak in the sun. You know, one of my friends who was a World War II vet, he would go out in his shorts on the hottest Missouri days, and he would just bake in the sun because it brought healing to his sore bones. You and I can already find healing in the rays of the Son of God. I'm forgiven. I have eternal life. And if you question that, if you wonder, have I really crossed over from death to life? Do I really not have to worry about this horrible judgment that we depicted in that first verse? I would invite you to go back to your baptisms. In fact, I'd invite you to go back to your baptisms by celebrating with me the baptism of a little girl, Riley Ann Sobiak. Got it! So would the family come on up? Because in baptism, we have this incredible promise that we cross over from death to life. And as we baptize Riley today, we get to see a miracle. We believe that the Holy Spirit is working in the waters of baptism because God promises in Titus chapter 3 that baptism is a washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. that we are convinced that the Holy Spirit is going to be working in Riley's heart and work an incredible miracle of bringing her to faith and her Savior if faith isn't already there. And so, in this event, she crosses over from death. She doesn't look dead, but we're all spiritually born dead. We're all born aliens of God, alienated from God. We're all spiritually dead at birth. But then when God brings us to faith, we cross over from death to life. And so it's our privilege to watch little Riley cross over from death to life. So Riley received the sign of the cross on head and heart to signify you as a redeemed child of Christ. Want to hold her right over the font? Riley, and, that water's gotten cold. I'm sorry, Riley, it's going to be cold. Riley and Sobiak, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I know, it was warm when it was put in. There you go. That's okay. It's okay. Yes, that's okay. The Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has forgiven you all your sins. By your baptism, you were born again and made a dear child of your Father in heaven. May God strengthen you to live in your baptismal grace all the days of your life. Peace be with you. Amen. And so, Riley's dad and mom are David and Katie, but actually, Riley's dad is our Heavenly Father. And Riley is one of our new little sisters in Christ. You see, we see miracles not with our eyes, but by faith. She's crossed over along with us from death to life. And now I'd ask you, mom and dad and godparents, and then ultimately all of us, because we all have a responsibility for to this new little daughter in Christ, will you do all that you can so that Riley grows up to know her Savior and serve God with a Christian life? If so, answer yes, and we ask God to help us. Yes, and we ask God to help us. Riley? Congratulations. Yes, now we're all happy. Yes, yes. Okay, I'm going to give you back because I've got a few more things to say yet. But you know what? There is going to come a time when you will be able to do this. And someday, when you're just a little bit older, I can't wait for you to join me in frolicking like a calf because the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings on Riley and on me and on all of us. You guys can be seated. So this is a time, this is an incredible time of anticipation as we just look forward to that day when it's not by faith that we crossed over from death to life, but we see it with our own eyes, and so we're eagerly anticipating that. But it is also a time of opportunity. The text ends in an unusual way. It says, then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. There's going to be a day when Jesus comes back and those who opposed him will be defeated and we will be victorious with Christ. But why hasn't Jesus come back yet? The scoffers of 2 Peter chapter 3 were saying, where is this coming he promised? Everything's gone on just as it always has. Do you know why Jesus hasn't come back yet? 2 Peter chapter 3 goes on and says, but God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Jesus hasn't come back yet because this is our time of opportunity, our golden years of opportunity to make a difference for eternity, to call the people around us to repentance, to join with us in coming before God and humbly confessing their sins and receiving God's forgiveness. This is a time of battle. And so as you think about that World War I battlefield, and we recognize that we are in a spiritual battle for the souls, the lives of the people around us, because only through Christ do they cross over from death to life, I would just say, what are your battle plans? I want you to know that we as a congregation are already thinking about our battle plans for the next fiscal year. Our budgeting process has already started for July 1st, 2019. I want to share with you some of the battle plans that we have. We want to serve the wounded. We're giving Pastor Bonach time off so that he can train to become a mental health counselor, because there are people who need special help and care, and we want him to be prepared to give that kind of help to the spiritually and emotionally wounded. We want to add staff so that we can make up for that time that we've given to Pastor Bonach to train, and also so that we can do more to protect our youth. We want to start another front, because we know from our own experience and the experience of Christians, churches all over, that one of the best ways of reaching more people for Christ is to start another congregation. Today we call them second worship sites. And we want to show our workers that they are worthy of their hire, that we believe what God says. Now, I believe that this is an incredibly aggressive battle plan, that we want to do all that we can to reach every person within our area of influence with the message of Christ's love. Now, we don't have to do any of this. I'll be honest, it is easy to balance a church budget. You just don't do things. But I don't think that's what God's calling us to do. This is the time of opportunity. And so if we are going to be aggressive in our battle plans to help people cross over from death to life, then each one of us as individuals and as families will need to be aggressive in our battle plans. And so I would just ask you, do your battle plans test God? Now, normally you say, we shouldn't test God. But there's just a few places in the Bible where God says, test me. And one of them is here in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, he says, bring the whole tithe, bring the whole 10%. In the Old Testament, God commanded his people, give 10%. He treated them like a little child, like when my mom or my dad would give me a quarter and say, put this in the offering plate. He told them exactly what to give. He said, give a tithe. In the New Testament, we have that freedom to determine how best to glorify him. But he said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Test me, God says. Trust me. What does that mean? In a video of a foreign missionary, he told the story of how he was in a small group, and one of the women there humbled him because she prayed, Father, you know that there's no food in my house for myself and my children, and I would ask that you give me food today. You know, you and I have all prayed, give us this day our daily bread, but probably none of us have prayed, give us this daily bread like that. And yet she still trusted that God was able to provide for her needs. God says, test me. Trust me. For those of you who are members of our family, you'll be getting a letter in the mail this week, a plan for giving. And I'd ask you to pray over that and say, what aggressive battle plans does God want me to take? How does he want me to respond, especially financially, as we think about our plans as a congregation? How does he want me to respond so that as many people as possible can cross over from death to life. Because now is the time of opportunity. Maybe you saw this telegram in the newspaper this past week. It's a telegram, a field telegram, from a commander of a Wisconsin National Guard battalion sent to his field commanders in the trenches. It was written on November 11th, 1918, about 7:30 in the morning. The armistice had been signed at 5 o'clock. The armistice didn't take into effect. The war didn't end until 11 o'clock. But he sent this telegram saying, don't do any more fighting. Don't advance. Don't die needlessly. The sad fact is, men died needlessly that day. In the 6 hours from 5 o'clock in the morning to 11 o'clock on November 11th, 6 Wisconsin residents died. 2,500 men on both sides of that war died needlessly. And the author of this newspaper article said, just imagine that the guy carrying this field message somehow didn't make it. And these people were commanded to advance to their death needlessly. Because the armistice was already signed. Brothers and sisters, the armistice has already been signed. It was signed with the blood of Christ. The warfare is over. The victory is won. But there are all kinds of people around us who don't know. And you and I are the ones who are entrusted with the telegram to run to as many people as possible so that no one else dies needlessly. Not just dies in battle, but dies eternally. And so I just want to ask you, do you want us to plan aggressively in this battle? Do you want us to reach more people so they don't die needlessly? Then I would ask you, will you plan to test God? Amen.